Well, after that, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound, if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of continuing our studies. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we move through these passages. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you, I guess all of you that subscribe to the Google group, got some notes either last night or this morning, 5 pages worth, and you've all come up to me asking me, what is this? I'll try to explain in 30 seconds or less. I inserted an addendum to the Nephilim study on Thursday. And so when I got home, I decided I wanted those to be inserted into the notes. I put those on the internet, so that successfully worked out. But then I was going to insert those into my regular binder notes that you receive through Google Group and push everything forward. And I didn't realize that what I'd pushed forward is something I'd already sent. So just throw those away so you don't have to be confused with it. There are some things that we do have here today. And I want to give you just a little bit of a format of what we're going to do. It was like 3-4 months ago that we left Isaiah 53 at the conclusion of verse 5. We started at Isaiah 52:13, which is really where the chapter should begin. The chapter divisions and the verse divisions are really human inventions. The Bible does not have chapters and verses, except that you do have an end to a book. But there are no chapters and verses in a book. So man came up with these divisions, so it'll be easier to find verses. Can you imagine a Bible, take an original kind of Bible structure, where you start at the beginning of a book and you end at the end of the book, and there's nowhere to find, say, chapter 13, verse 2, unless, of course, you're very good. So these chapter and verse divisions were inserted so we could find things quite easily. So Isaiah 52:13 really should be Isaiah 53 verse 1. And there should be 15 verses in the chapter rather than 3 and then 12. So we started at Isaiah 52:13, and the verse there is the glorification of the Messiah. Now, at this point, we're going to do reviews of the 8 verses we've already done to read you back into that picture. You've got all of the doctrines that are going to be mentioned by Isaiah. And so when we move through the chapter now and then the 7 verses we lack in the chapter 53, we'll resume at verse 6 at some point. Then you will have all this thing ready to go. So we're going to do a brief review. We've done these kinds of things in the past when I have deviated. And so we have to get everybody back into the picture. Once we do the review, then we will resume at verse 6 and move out to verse 12 at the end of that chapter. I need to tell you some of the things that I am going to be doing fairly soon. I am going to be doing a Shreveport Bible Conference the 3rd week of September. I think it begins on something like the 16th. And then I'll come back up here and do a Sunday service and a Wednesday service. And then I will take off to Sioux Falls, South Dakota, where Kenzie Ristie is going to be married. I promised the Ristis back decades ago I would marry all of their daughters, which means both of them. And so now Kenzie is the last one. I swore off doing out-of-town weddings several years ago, but I promised Kenzie I would do this, so there you go. And so once I get Kenzie married, then I will do in-town weddings, reluctantly. About you ladies, these ladies around here, I don't mean to besmirch your intendeds that are way out there in the future, but into the decree. But if you come here, then we're good to go. Isaiah 52:13, and this is an expanded translation. Behold, my servant will be caused to prosper. That's true humanity. He shall be raised up, obviously resurrection, and he shall lift himself up, that's ascension, and be very highly exalted, that's the session. So there are a lot of things there in that one verse that we have now studied in great detail. A few points here, and then we'll move into our review. I did want to get these few points in. The Lord voluntarily took on the task of carrying out God's plan of salvation. The plan was developed in eternity past. It required Jesus to monitor the two star witnesses that initiated the appeal filed by Lucifer. So who are these two star witnesses? You have Adam and you have Isha. The man, Adam means man, and Isha means woman. So that's what their names were. So if he looks at her and says, "Hey, woman," that's her name. And if she looks at him and says, "Hey, man," that's his name. So Adam and Isha sound a lot better, and probably stay out of trouble with the progressives. The Lord took on this plan. Now, he's the one that created Adam. He's the one that created Isha. We've studied how he did that. It's a phenomenal story. I hope you heard it. If you're not, I don't know how you find it, but it's out there on the internet somewhere. But the point is that they were perfect. And they're setting up a concept. They're setting up a situation. They're setting up a plan whereby, as perfect people, they're going to be able to function in a perfect environment, perfect bodies, perfect environment, perfect everything. And they don't get sick. You know, the environment's not corrupted by germs and such. So everything is perfect for these guys. Now, why would they want to leave that? Because the woman got it from Lucifer that if she would just eat the fruit, she would be as smart as God. Now, I don't know where she got that notion from. Just because he said it, she bought into it. Jesus comes into the garden every afternoon and teaches doctrine. So I guess she assumed, wow, he's the smartest guy around. He is brilliant. So if I eat that fruit, which he's told me not to eat, but hey, that's not right. If I can eat the fruit and be as smart as he is, what's wrong with that? So she did. He taught Adam and Isha Bible class every day and instructed them in the management of the garden. They had duties to do. They did work for a living. Once they fell through sin, the angelic conflict kicked in, and he had to evangelize them in order to mount a counterattack. So Lucifer has made an initial attack. Now he has to have a counterattack. Now that is over in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where Lucifer is told that he is the one that is going to be defeated by a coming Messiah. That would be Jesus. See, who is in the garden speaking to these people is Jesus. He's not known as Jesus then. That's his true humanity name. His real name is the second person of the Trinity. God the Son is how we know him. And then we have the Son of Man. That would be his true humanity. But there's such a thing as the appearance of deity. There are three persons of the Trinity. There's God the Father. And we know from Scripture that no one sees God and lives. So the God the Father is not the one that is visible in the garden. The Holy Spirit is obviously a spirit, so he's not visible in the garden. So it is the second person of the Trinity that is visible. And the Old Testament appearances, visual appearances of deity is Jesus. But we would call him Messiah, or we would call him the second person of the Trinity, or the Lord, or things like that. So what they are being guided by is the second person of the Trinity. Now, they do not recognize him as Messiah, because there is no Messiah at this point. But now that we get to Genesis 3:15, there's the prophecy of a coming Messiah. And this is a counterattack by Jesus. What we're going to do now on our side of the ledger is we're going to begin a process through procreation whereby over time an individual, a personality, will come into history who will be absolutely perfect, and he will take care of the sin problem that you have just fomented, Mr. Lucifer. And as this process moves along, we will narrow the line down, and it will ultimately bring us to a point where a human being will enter human history, but without a sin nature. And that individual will be the mediator that will resolve the conflict between the dark side and the light. So that's the idea that's being presented in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In that verse, Lucifer is informed that the problem of human sin will be addressed by means of human procreation. There were no children born before the fall. There was no need for anybody to be born. That was not a part of the plan or the strategy. The strategy was to show that people who were less intelligent, less wise, less anything than the angels could maintain perfection over a period of time, hopefully forever. And that would prove that these people, therefore, with less intelligence, would be able to withstand challenges with regard to their spiritual life. Well, obviously that didn't work out. The one thing that the angels and mankind have in kind is the fact of free will. You have free will, the angels have free will, but that is the only way that you're equal. They're smarter than we are, either elect or fallen. They're the most brilliant creatures in the universe. Lucifer, the most brilliant created individual. Obviously, Christ is smarter, but you understand the difference. So this is what we have in Genesis 3:15. It is setting up a concept of messiahship. And therefore, there's going to be combat between the dark side and the light. And this is going to go on until the second advent of Christ. So the devil discerned this would be the process through which some future personality would rescue the lost. They were Adam and Eshah, they're now Adam and Eve, after the fall. They are given an opportunity by Christ to believe in him as Messiah. He presents that in a Bible class. Now, we know in Genesis 3:20, because there are clothes that they're put on. It's the hide of an animal, probably a sheep, I'm guessing. But they were dressed now. Previously, they didn't need to be dressed because there was no sin and all that business. But now they do need that. Because there's always some kind of temptation, always a sexual concept somewhere that people are going to violate. So now they have clothes. And those clothes are from an animal. An animal had to have been sacrificed for that. So now we know that they are saved. And they have eternal life. Now Isaiah describes the process of this deliverance of the lost in this verse. First of all, he will prosper. The deliverer will be undiminished deity and true humanity. He has to be both. Secondly, he will be raised up. That means to die for man's sins and be resurrected. Number three, lift himself up, ascend into heaven. We've studied the ascension lately. And four, be highly exalted, which is being seated at the right hand of the Father. That is the session. And we've studied that recently. Now, the word servant is eveth, servant or slave. It refers to the Messiah who will execute operation reconciliation in the salvation plan of God. What is reconciliation? It is removing the barrier. There are many things that you have before you were saved. There were many problems that you had that you could not personally resolve. You could not resolve the fact that you were inherently sinful. That would be Adam's original sin imputed to you. You had personal sin, volitional decisions that violate the plan of God. So these and many others define an individual who is an unbeliever. There's a barrier between them and God. God is perfect. Man is imperfect. How can God, which is perfect, have a relationship with man that is imperfect? God demands perfection. You don't have it. Therefore, there's a barrier between you. Now, reconciliation means that God is reconciled to the problem. How does this reconciliation occur? Is there something you can do? Are you pretty enough? Are you good enough? Are you have the personality that can win him over? No. By the way, the older you get, the uglier you're going to get. Okay, so being pretty is not going to do it. As long as you live, you're not going to learn as much as God knows. And some of you, now you take this lady here, she's going to Hillsdale. Now, she gets a good education there. She makes straight A's at Hillsdale. She's going to be an invisible hero in this country, provided we still have a country. She'll be an invisible hero in this country. And there are many people around this country who are able to maintain rational thought while going to university. It's rare, but because universities are actually designed to destroy the souls of children. And so it's very dangerous to send your child off to the university for many reasons. For example, Shannon says that Andy will not go to Tuscaloosa. She's been there and she knows what they do there. Ryan will have to fend for himself, apparently. But if you send your daughter off to university, then, well, you might better go over on occasion and check into things. But when it comes to the academics, that's where progressivism propagandizes the souls and turns them into little minions. What you need to do is get Bible doctrine in your soul so that you have rational thought and can identify the lie and reject it. So you say, what I do in university when they're pumping propaganda at me and I have to know this in order to pass the test? Well, there's nothing like knowing the lie. It's very important to know what the lie is. So learn the lie. Learn it. You know the truth. You got that from the Word. What identifies the lie is the truth. And so if they want you to put a lie down on your paper, put the lie down on the paper. Get that A. Then flush it from your soul the day after that's over. So this is the idea here. You've got people who are wanting to move forward in the system, but they have to have truth and knowledge to do it. I don't even want to bring this crowd up over in Fenton, wherever that place is. There's an F word. Ferguson. Okay, Ferguson. Where's the knowledge over there? Where is thought being practiced? Here's what I have discerned, and I don't pay much attention to this, but I think it's a good teaching moment. There are two things that have gone on in Ferguson. Event number one, somebody was shot and killed. The judicial system will take care of that and determine who's guilty or not, and that will be processed through a court, a judge, and a jury. That's event number one. Event number two is this, and it's been going on a lot longer than event one. Cry havoc and loose the dogs of war. That's event number two. What the country is expressing and what is taking place in little pockets all over this country is a lack of thought. Where's the order? There is no order. And that's where you get when there's no divine thought in a client nation for decades. Who's right and wrong on this? It doesn't matter. There is never, ever a good outcome to rebellion. Ever. There's never an excuse for rebellion. Whatever the reasons are, they are outside the boundaries of the judicial system. The judicial system is designed to take care of this. So we have this word prosper. It is the hithphil imperfect of the verb sakal. The hithphil stem is causative, while the imperfect tense indicates that the action has not yet occurred historically. Therefore, the translation will be caused to prosper. Jesus will be caused to prosper because it's in the divine decree. It's the plan of God to resolve the issue of the loss of thought in the garden. There was rebellion in the garden. Rebellion in what way? The woman decided she wanted to be as smart as God is smart. And she decided to eat the fruit. And as a result of that, she fell. And she lured her husband to go with her. You got to wonder. The integrity of God will produce prosperity for all mankind through his work on the cross. However, Isaiah is referring specifically to Jewish people. In addition, church-age believers who respond to his prosperous act and then follow him in the advance to spiritual maturity will receive the prosperity of escrow blessings in time and in eternity. And so all believers prosper from belief in Jesus as the Messiah, which results in eternal life and the resurrection body. His glorification is described by the use of three verbs that dramatize the work of Jesus Christ at the end of the first advent. First of all, we have the word room. It means to rise. Cal active imperfect of the future tense, therefore the translation, he shall be raised up. And that's referencing the resurrection. He shall be raised up. We learned in John chapter 10 verse 18 that he has the authority to raise himself up. And so we have Isaiah in chapter 52 verse 13 prophesying what Jesus teaches in John chapter 10. So this is the basis for the regathering of Israel at the second advent. Jesus Christ must be alive and in a resurrection body to coordinate the post-tribulational events. Secondly, we have Nasa. The Nifal passive perfect is reflective and means to receive permission to be lifted up, and that refers to his ascension. We have studied his ascension in our forays into various doctrines over the last several months. God would not allow Jesus to ascend into heaven unless he was qualified to enter. So it's very important to see the ascension in Acts chapter 1. Very important to see the ascension in the last verse of the book of Luke. This is important because it shows that not only has he been resurrected, he now has been accepted into heaven. God would not allow Jesus to ascend to heaven unless he was qualified to enter. Permission is granted by means of propitiation. That's a big word, but we've studied it in great detail. What does propitiation mean? It means that God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross with regard to the resolving of the sin problem of the human race. So what does propitiation mean? It means to be satisfied. Now, how does that play out? Jesus Christ gets to the cross. He's nailed there. At noon, turns dark. For 3 hours, he is being judged for our sins. Now, what happens during that 3 hours? We have to ask the question. God knows, but we get to wonder academically here. Let's ask ourselves the question, what happens during that 3 hours? All the sins of the world imputed to him and judged in him as if he was the culprit. And so it's all over with. He says, Tetelestai, it's finished, and they put him in the grave. But that's not it. Is God satisfied with this? He's in the grave. And if he's in the grave, does that mean he's there from now on? Is he going to get up? He prophesied that he would. But is he? How do we know? So you don't know for 3 days and three nights. Did he sin while he's being identified with our sins? Think of one that you've committed in your life that you really don't want to tell anybody about. Well, that one I'm talking about. Do you wonder? Maybe that one was the one he said, I'm not doing that. So when do you know? The thing that tells you God is satisfied with his sacrifice, propitiated, is the resurrection. If he had sinned just one sin, then he's not going to be resurrected because it requires perfection. So propitiation is the Godward side of the cross in which the Father is satisfied with the sacrificial work of Jesus in his vicarious work of being judged for mankind's sins. He's satisfied with it. And the Bible word and the theological word is propitiation. So this is a multisyllabic word that's in the dictionary and you can look it up. Propitiation doesn't have to be a word that's always theological. It can mean that someone is satisfied with what another person has done on his behalf or whatever. You're propitiated. You're satisfied. I don't know what else to say. Holoskamai is the word propitiation in the Greek. It means to be gracious and merciful, and is based on divine integrity. So listen at this. God is absolutely righteous. He cannot in any way tolerate unrighteousness. So his standards require absolute perfection. His integrity involves righteousness and justice. Righteousness is the standard. The thoughts of God are absolutely pure and perfect. They never deviate. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if you can understand and find out and memorize these standards, then that's how God wants you to think and behave. You learn that from Scripture because the Scripture tells the truth. So if you find something in Scripture that presents a standard of behavior or thinking, then that's what you need to do. Now, what happens when a righteous standard is violated? Justice comes into the picture. Justice says you violated a righteous standard, therefore some punishment has to come your way. And so that comes down to you. That's you. Now, you know, why? I'm waiting. I know you're fallen. I know you're going to fail. And I can't wait. No. See, that's what the Catholics think. They think every day of their life they've messed up in some way and God's going to get them. And so they go down to the tax store and get them a quirt and lash across their backs like this and hurt enough to where maybe God's going to forgive them somewhat. That's designed to get you back in the wheel tracks of righteousness. When you comply with righteousness, justice sends down blessing. This combo is divine integrity. He is going to bless his righteous standards. He is going to discipline violations of them. We have the word integrity here. The integrity of God demanded that Jesus Christ maintain perfection. And we had to find out in some manner or fashion whether Jesus was able to keep the contract that was signed with him in eternity past, that he would be the substitute. And so we had to wait for 3 days and three nights to find out if Jesus Christ had satisfied the righteous standards of God or not. And when he was resurrected, it was proof positive that he maintained perfection all the way through the 3 hours of the cross, all the way through his human life, from the virgin birth all the way to his physical death on the cross, he maintained perfection. Now, question, did he really? And the answer is, if he's resurrected, then righteousness is satisfied. And that's hilaskamai, the word for propitiation, to be gracious and merciful, is based on his integrity. Because Jesus was a qualified substitute when justice judged our sins in him, God's integrity is said to have been propitiated or satisfied. Now that's a very important doctrine, and it is that doctrine in Isaiah 53 verse 5 that took us to our foray in these various doctrines. Propitiation was the first of them. So propitiation is related to the love of God. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Please note the word propitiation is in the English in that verse. It is a Bible word. So you have to learn what it means. It's very important. Propitiation is extremely important because propitiation means that reconciliation has been achieved. Gava is the cal perfect. It means to be exalted. Plus the adverb neoth, very, therefore the translation very highly exalted. This is his ultimate glorification. It is his session in the right hand of the Father. It is very important that he be at the right hand of the Father. That completes the process. And now while he is in heaven, the church age is moving forward. This will go on until the rapture of the church. In the meantime, you are the representatives of God on this earth. Jesus Christ is not here anymore. He is gone. He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. What is the world to do in his absence? The world has to search for truth. What is the truth? Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. Jesus Christ said, Scripture is the truth. And then he said on many occasions, I am telling you the truth. So if the world wants to know the truth, they need to get into the Word of God. Not only do they need to go to Bible class, they need to do it often steady and continuously. Move a little forward every day. Here a little, there a little. Acquire the thinking of God. Put it in your soul, and then with that information, have the courage to apply it to your circumstances in your life. Do not be swayed by the idea that it is unpopular, or you can't say Jesus on a college campus, or whatever. Do not be deterred. Do not be swayed in any way. Grow in grace. And when you do that, you will have a iron fabric in your soul. It will encapsulate your soul, and it will protect it, and it will allow you to make good decisions, and God will protect you. He will protect the truth. So, thus we see in verse 13 the prophecy of the glorification of Messiah through humility, resurrection, ascension, and session. And this glorification is mentioned in the New Testament, including Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9, Acts 2, verses 32 and 33, Ephesians 1, 20, Isaiah 52, 13, and I might add John chapter 10, verse 18. All of these things are found in these various passages. So behold, my servant will be caused to prosper, true humanity. He will be raised up in resurrection, and he shall lift himself up in the ascension and be very highly exalted at the right hand of the Father, namely the session. Now verse 14, the humiliation of the Messiah. So you go. He's glorified in verse 13. He's humiliated in verse 14. Isaiah 52:14. Just as many were astonished at you. Now, what is Isaiah doing here? He is speaking to the Messiah. He's looking into the future. He's in the divine decree now. He is analyzing what has happened to the Messiah at a certain point in his life. That point being when he is being assaulted by the Jews and the Romans. And it starts off, and it's very important that you see a parenthetical here, just as many were astonished at you, and then a parenthesis. So forget what you just heard. Listen to this. It's an entirely different sentence. His face, notice his rather than you here. So he's given an editorial comment here in the middle. His face was disfigured more than any man, and his body more than any other man. So his face is disfigured, and his body's disfigured. Now, we studied all of this, and some of you ladies didn't like or were uncomfortable with the information. But it's very important you have the information of Jesus Christ's bruises and lashes and so on. It's very important that you hear that, so that you understand that most people in that era, who were treated in the way that he was treated, died. They couldn't take it. But no man could kill him. Although all of these brutal things were done to him, nobody could kill him. The parenthesis in this verse is perhaps the most graphic description in prophetic scripture of the sufferings of Christ. This verse contains in one statement the events of the final 24 hours before the cross. Several New Testament passages describe these specific instances. Matthew 26:67. Then they, members of the 71-man Sanhedrin, spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Okay, that's one. Matthew 27:26. Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas for them, them being the Jewish rabble. But after having Jesus scourged to whip with a cat of nine tails, he handed him over to be crucified. So I'll just give you this one here. I think it's important to see about this scourging. Horace calls it the horrible flagellum. It consisted of a handle to which several cords of leather thongs were attached, which were weighed and which were weighted with jagged pieces of bone and metal to make the blow more painful and effective. the victim was tied to a post, and the blows were applied to the black, to the back and loins. That is the scourging. This rips the skin off the bone of the back. He didn't die. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Now, when it says it began to beat him on the head, these thorns are a type that you might find on a rose bush or something similar. So you weave together these sticks and stems that have these thorns. You put it on his head. And then you take the scepter, the pretend scepter, and beat him on that crown. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a scalp wound, but it seems like the scalp bleeds worse than anywhere else. It seems like you're going to die from a scalp wound, but really it's not much to it. But there's a lot of pain involved. So you have that. So these verses may be better understood by supplementing their several events with historical information about the gruesome customs practiced by the Romans. Jesus was stripped and then dressed in a short red cloak worn by Roman soldiers and officials. The crown of thorns was made of palm spines or anthus, that's prickly herbs of the Mediterranean region, when crushed down in the Lord's scalp. The crown was a mocking imitation of the crown worn by vassals of Rome and was intended as a scornful tribute. Putting the reed or scepter in his hand and the exclamation, "Hail, King of the Jews," imitated the Roman acclamation, "Ave Caesar," which means "Hail Caesar." After spitting on him, the soldiers took the scepter and beat him over the head with it. Further mocking ensued, after which they took off the cloak, redressed him in his own garments, and led him away for crucifixion. An interesting summary of the Roman act of mockery is the subject of this excerpt. Roman soldiers in Jerusalem at the time were known to play a cruel game with condemned prisoners, especially revolutionary brigands. The prisoner was dressed up like a burlesque king and used as a game pawn. His scarlet robe was the outer cloak of a Roman soldier. Thorns were twisted into a crown, and the staff was his mock scepter. With each roll of the dice, the prisoner king moved around the game board etched in the floor. For the entertainment of the troops, they hurled verbal and physical abuse at the mock king. The Bible doesn't say that this happened to Jesus. It was the kind of thing these people would do. So Isaiah 52:14 begins with the observation, "Many were astonished at you." Many were astonished at you. The word astonished is the cal perfect of the verb shamim, which means shocked. Many were shocked at you. Because of being shocked, therefore this locks in their attention. So what caused this shock? The following parenthesis describes the result of the brutal attacks on the Lord's person. His face was marred more than any man. The word marred is the hophal stem. He was caused to receive disfigurement. So as this parenthesis here that is extremely important, Isaiah sticks it in the middle of verse 14. And so we want to take a proper amount of time to deal with that. And so we will resume at this point next Sunday morning. I have midweek off. I have surgery on Wednesday, so I'm taking the midweek off. And I'll see you next Sunday morning at this point in our study. It's arthroscopic. Okay, it's arthroscopic right here. People are shocked. I didn't mean to do that. That's why I'm taking the midweek off. Okay, I'll be fine. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us regarding the things we're now studying. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We will now stand and sing, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." Shall we stand as we sing?